Good evening, guys. Let's get comfortable. Welcome if you're with us online as well. Let's open up our Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight, picking up in verse 12, finishing up chapter 2 and verse 22. And I would say this, we've been talking about the subject here in chapter 2 of false teaching. And today, in addition to all of the cults that are, you know, more outside of the church, we have a whole host of false teachers that do their best to make their way into the church. False teaching is prevalent. Last time we began a discussion here in this chapter, which gave us a warning to watch out for false teachers, and we were told that they are indeed among us, and that their judgment is coming. And now Peter continues talking about this, and we're given further information as to avoiding false teaching. And we've got to know how to recognize false teaching. We've got to know how to protect ourselves and the church, again, from attacks from without, but also those attacks from within. So we're going to see the unrighteousness of false teachers here tonight. And then he also gets into the destructiveness of false teachers. So let's jump in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about how they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. So they're like wild beasts with no greater purpose than to be caught and destroyed. He says brute beasts. That word brute there is very interesting. It's in Greek, the is a negative particle. So if you throw, like here, the word is alagos. Logos is word, and the negative particle is, literally it means no word. But the idea of brute is no reasoning, no understanding, and they're just natural. The idea is they're instinctive, very fleshly, but they're different. Natural beasts are different from human beings in that they lack the capacity of the soul for intellect and for reason. And so they're really just automatically fleshly. And that's how what a comparison to these false teachers. They don't operate above the natural, instinctive level of the flesh. They're just animals who react on natural tendency, and their natural tendency is to teach and say things about God that are incorrect. They may come across as spiritual. Nowadays, you know, they come across as cool and relevant, even smarter. They often want to give the impression that they're smarter than everyone else, but the reality is they're just animal-like and fleshly. I saw one such teacher, and he was kind of almost bragging recently of the fact that, you know, he was a false teacher and had built this mega church. But we'll see that, just like other false teachers, his downfall, he was no longer in said mega church because of affairs and all kinds of other stuff. And we'll see these false teachers also a lot of times have that in common. But he now has since gained back all of his pride that he otherwise hopefully would have lost through his downfall, which he didn't. And he was criticizing other people for, you know, not being as creative and clever and knowing how to create a mega church and all of these other things. And in reality, he's just the scripture says, just a false teacher living like a fleshly animal off of his natural, based on his natural brute tendencies. But unfortunately, thousands of people, not just him, but others like him, being fooled by them. Oh, they're so cool. They're so edgy, so creative. They really know how to do it, when in reality, all the while, they're leading people astray. And he says, they speak evil of the things they do not understand. That's exactly what you see. If you listen to these folks long enough, they speak in an evil manner of things that they don't understand. They pose as spiritual experts, but are actually ignorant of spiritual things. They can't understand them because they're not even saved. And so they don't have the capacity to understand or speak properly about spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there in verse 14, Paul talks about the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." So these natural brute beasts don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They certainly don't talk about them, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So that part of them is dead, just like it is in all believers. The spiritual piece is non-operational. It hasn't been brought to life by God, them having not been born again. So that person, the false teacher, just like any other unbeliever, doesn't have the capacity, lacking the Spirit and spiritual life, to understand the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about, and that is the explanation why, you know, these people, when you listen, they clearly don't have a capacity for spiritual things. He says they're going to utterly perish in their own corruption. Like wild animals, they'll ultimately perish, but different than wild animals, they're going to perish in their own sin. Verse 13, he says they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. What I've found is that most people wait for darkness to sin. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if they're going to do something wrong, they usually wait till nighttime to do it. But he says these guys carouse in the daytime. And I have noticed, again, there's pride and boldness. There is they're unashamed, committing their sin right out there in the open, sometimes for millions of people to see. He says their spots and their blemishes. So they were corrupting the work and are corrupting the work of God in and through the church as long as they are tolerated and allowed to continue in the midst of the church. Now, he's making a comparison actually to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 17 verse 1, we see that the sacrifices to God needed to be without spot. They needed to be without blemish. So what you couldn't do was have a sacrificial animal. Maybe you had an animal in your house and that animal had an injury, or that animal was born with some sort of defect. You couldn't just say, well, you know, that I'll take that and offer it to God. But that's how a lot of people actually live their lives. Israel was supposed to give the first and the best to God. The first fruits of everything were for the Lord. So, you know, if you made a shekel or you made 10 shekels, the first one was to God. The first part of the day, you know, everything within the church, the first day of the week, all of it goes to the Lord. And that's why we do things the way that we do as Christians. You know, we set aside that which we give to the Lord. We give to the Lord the best and the first of our time, our talent, our treasure. Not what's left at the end of the day. Not what is undesirable. I think a lot of people approach God in terms of offerings like they do, you know, a garage sale or donations to charity. What I mean by that is that they look at their life and they look at what they have and they say, what don't I need? You know, what is no longer useful to me? I'll give that to God. And, you know, that's fine. Charities are able to a lot of times take things like that and repurpose it. But God is looking for what is best. He's not just an outlet for what we no longer want or what isn't useful to us anymore, or worse, what isn't really in good condition anymore. And so that's why they couldn't just bring what wasn't so great to God. They were to bring the best and what came first to the Lord, without spot, without blemish, without any kind of contamination or anything like that. Well, he takes that imagery and he says that the false teachers have taken what is good and holy and right and best, and they've actually now contaminated, they've ruined, where they're tolerated, they ruin the body in that sense. And he says, he's telling them something that perhaps they hadn't considered, because, you know, they would have seen some of these people and they would have heard some of the things they said and they would have known immediately, that's not right, or that's off. But, you know, a lot of times the reaction to people when they hear that is, oh, okay, but we'll just let it slide. You know, we'll let that go, instead of realizing, no, that's something that actually needs to be removed because it's contaminating the body. And without spot and blemishes, the sacrifices were, as you know, in many ways, but in these ways as well, a picture of Christ. Back in 1 Peter, if you just turn back a little bit to the first chapter, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, things subject to corruption, silver or gold. We weren't redeemed from our aimless conduct, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. He says, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So not only was it to be what was best for God, but it was a picture of what God was going to do by offering his only begotten and perfect Son. But without spot and blemish was also and is also a picture of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the work in verses 26 and 27 that Christ does in his bride, the church. It says that he sanctifies her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what happens is the false teacher actually, when if we are to tolerate that, makes the church unholy, their spots and blemishes. He talked about their carousing in the daytime, and he says, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter of Jude there. There's a lot of similarities between this section on false teachers in 2 Peter and with what Jude says in his short epistle. And in verse 12 of Jude 1, he calls false teachers spots, which we just looked at, on your love feast. Spots on their love feast. And Peter says here they're spots and blemishes while they feast with you. So obviously they're talking about the same thing in very similar ways. They had what were called agape feasts. When they had communion, they would receive from what was called the Lord's table, or what we refer to oftentimes as communion. But they had an entire meal actually associated with that. And so they would eat this meal together, and then they would partake of the Lord's table. And he says that these false teachers, they come in and they take part in that, your love feasts and communion, and that they're actually contaminating it. They're corrupting it. They're corrupting their worship and their service of the Lord. So it has to be dealt with, not only for the protection of the body, but for the ongoing holiness of the body. This is why we have to take it seriously. This is why when we see these things, they have to be addressed in the church. He says, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So the Holy Spirit now gives us a glimpse. It's not necessarily a glimpse that we're wanting to have, but that we need to have into their hearts. He says they have eyes full of adultery and immorality, and that they prey on the unstable. So I'm describing this particular false teacher, you know, and looking back at the immorality that was just a few years ago in this particular person's life, and the affairs and other things. I wish that was a one-time occurrence or an isolated occurrence, you might say. But there's a pattern. And this pattern goes all the way back to the first century. The same kinds of people. And he says they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. A lot of people look and they say, well, you know, they let them slide because they think, well, you know, they're one of us. They're good people. They just, you know, they just don't have some things quite right. No. He says, let me pull back the curtain on the heart. These are accursed children, and their hearts are trained for selfish and evil behavior. That word there, trained, it's a verb from which the noun ultimately comes from, that we get gymnasium. And so the idea is that these people are constantly developing their evil skills. They're not just kind of like a little bit off by accident. It comes from their heart, and it's intentional, and it's a craft, and they're actually working on it, and they have goals and objectives. So, you know, most people are inclined to give people the benefit of the doubt. When it comes to false teachers, don't. And he says, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam is an interesting story in the Old Testament. I call Balaam a prophet for profit. He wasn't a non-profit prophet. He was a prophet for profit. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was his problem. He loved wages of unrighteousness. He didn't love God. Now, what's really interesting is that Balaam had an understanding of the true and living God, but he didn't serve him. Balaam actually had things that God enabled him to do, but he didn't use them for holiness or the people of God or to accomplish the will of God. We find Balaam there. Several chapters cover the story of Balaam. We won't look at him here, but it begins in Numbers chapter 22, going through Numbers 25, and then ultimately wrapping up in Numbers chapter 31. But the Moabites, the story basically is that the Moabites and the Midianites wanted to hire Balaam to curse Israel. So Israel is coming up around the border of these nations and is ultimately going to not stay amongst these nations, but cross over the Jordan. They were east of the Jordan. Cross over the Jordan and inherit the land of promise, with the exception of some areas to the north of these nations, but they weren't going to harm them or take any land, but they refused to allow them to pass through their land, forcing them to the east on what was known as the King's Highway. And they tried to hire Balaam to curse them, to go into to look from the top of the mountain and to see the vast nation of Israel camped below and to curse Israel. But no matter how hard Balaam tried to do it, God wouldn't let him. And he knew it. But he kept trying. He kept working to find another way because he wanted the money. They were going to pay him. And he wanted all of that. And so no matter what he did, God wouldn't let him. So what he did, as I said, these aren't people that are doing these things by accident. They're crafty. And they're thinking about these things. And they're scheming. And what he did was actually, you know, it was surprisingly thoughtful. In the sense that it worked. And what he did was he knew he couldn't curse them. So what he needed to do was cause them to sin so that they would undergo the punishment of God. They would suffer by the punishment of God because of their own doing. So he taught them to have their women go and seduce the men and get them to then come be part of their sacrifice as they're camped there, you know, and they're interacting some with the people around them and go and seduce them and get them involved in their false worship and sacrifice and immorally involved with them. We see, a story of Phineas an encounter where he kills an Israeli man who is involved with one of these women, and so it was really from a false teacher and false prophet wickedness perspective, quite effective, unfortunately, and so the scripture makes it very clear that this is what he did in Numbers 31 verse 16. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 14, the Lord Jesus addresses this with the church of Pergamum or Pergamos. And in Revelation 2:14, he says, "I have a few things against you," to that church. He says, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So that's exactly what happened. They started eating and participating in idol worship and committing sexual immorality, and God judged them. And many of them died as a result of that. He knew it would bring God's judgment. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, it's very interesting because he was just talking about, you know, brute beasts, animals that are senseless and, you know, just fleshly, and how the false teacher is like those. And here, actually, he shows that how, in at least in this instance, the donkey was actually, the brute beast was actually greater than the false teacher and the false prophet. If you look at Numbers 22:22. It's a great story. In Numbers 22:22, again, Balaam's doing everything that he can to try and find a way where God will allow him to curse Israel. And God didn't want him to go. He didn't want him to do it. But God allowed him to make a decision so that he could finally reveal what was in his heart. And so he went. And in verse 22, God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his hand, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. but he couldn't see him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. So the prophet can't see, but the brute beast can. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further. He's not getting the point. And stood in a narrow place where there was only no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And so he has a conversation with the donkey, as you would. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, and I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." So, by the way, the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They end those appearances with the incarnation of Christ. And in the book of Exodus and in the book of Corinthians, it makes it quite clear. It makes the connection for us between the angel of the Lord and Jesus Christ. So I love people that say, "Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus. He's much nicer." Well, this is Jesus with his sword ready to kill the false prophet. And if you read about Jesus in the book of Revelation, you see that he is loving, but he is also holy and just. He is the angel of the Lord and the commander of the army of the Lord. And so ultimately, Balaam was killed. Numbers 31, verse 8, Balaam was killed because he persisted in his wickedness. Israel ultimately killed him in their victory over these people. But verse 17, he says also, he makes another comparison. "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The blackness of darkness forever. The Bible describes hell as outer darkness. A darkness that can be felt. A darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's interesting to me that there is this unfortunate revived discussion amongst some of these false teachers about the existence of hell. Jesus talks about hell in the Gospels, warns about hell in the Gospels 42 times. So I don't think it's a figment of our imagination. Hell is real. Jesus tells us that it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there are people out there that want to say that hell does not exist, that when a person who doesn't believe dies, that they cease to exist, that they're annihilated. It's called the annihilation of the wicked dead, or there's other ways, but annihilationism, there's other ways of referencing that, but it's the same thing. And the reason, if you listen, the reason often that they want to believe this is because they can't conceive of people spending eternity in suffering. particularly not so much the people they don't know, that is difficult, but the people they know, loved ones, family members who haven't received Christ, friends. Listen, none of us, I'd say no true believer gets joy out of the reality that people are and will suffer forever. I don't find joy in that. I don't get any pleasure out of that. I don't like that. When I say that, there is a lot of reverence and thoughtful consideration of that. Every time you consider that and talk about that, because it's not pleasant. And I can't imagine that for anybody, quite frankly. But I understand that it is necessary. And I understand more importantly, or as importantly, that it is a reality. That the scripture not only teaches it, but that God is just and holy. And if there is no hell and people just cease to exist and they just go away, that's not much of a consequence, is it, for rejection of God? Dare I say it lessens the impact of the cross and the reason for the cross. It diminishes the sacrifice that God made. And so people want to say that hell is not forever, but over and over and over again, we see that for unbelievers is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That is a consequence. And that is why we preach the gospel, and that is why we pray for the lost, and that is why people need to turn to Christ. And so these, like all unbelievers, that is what is in store for them. And created actually for Satan and his angels, Jesus said. They're empty wells and clouds. Jude said the same thing, that they're clouds without water. Jude 1 verse 12 there. And you know, if you're a farmer, there's nothing worse than clouds without water. Because you need water, you need sunshine, number one, but then you need water for your crop to grow. And if these clouds come in, you have neither. But what you have is the promise of water for your crops to grow, but they never deliver. When you see a well, you know, sometimes you might be really thirsty and you see a drinking fountain. Here in Parker in the winter, they turn the drinking fountains off so they don't freeze. You got to know that. Because you are a drinking fountain, and you come up to it and you go to drink and you're going to be severely disappointed. It's almost going to be worse than if you just kind of pushed on through, you know. And that's the thing. You see these people and they promise, oh, to give you the word of God, to teach you, to encourage. And then they give you what they give you. He says they're like wells and clouds without water. They actually bring a storm. And the message of the false teacher is empty. And in the end, he says, they'll be judged. Verse 18, he transitions now into the destructiveness of the false teacher. For they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, there in verse 2, we were told of the false teacher's destructiveness. And now he goes back to that and he goes into greater detail. People will be led astray by false teachers. And their words may, let me just say this, their words may be empty, but their damage is real. And some people, he describes this, you know, they may start down a road in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they never arrive there because they're intercepted and led astray by a false teacher. There may be some sort of temporary change, but no true conversion or salvation. They settle in the wrong church that doesn't teach the word of God and condone sin. They start reading the wrong books. They visit the wrong blogs. They start watching unfaithful people online. And then they start spending time, maybe in real life, with the wrong people. They drink from the wrong well, either an empty well or a contaminated well. And they're, as I said, intercepted and led astray. In Matthew chapter 24, in verses 3 through 14, of course, that's the Olivet discourse where Jesus is talking about the end times. Jesus speaks again of the last days there, and he talked about false prophets, and he talks about the departure of many. He also talks about the endurance of the saved. So we should know this, that the apostles talked about false prophets. Jesus talked about false prophets. We should know that there are and there will be false prophets, and that their destruction is real, and we need to be prepared for that. He says they promise, verse 19, they promise liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So the false prophet usually has a message of, you don't need to change. You can be whatever you want and have Jesus too. You know, you can continue in a life of sin. You can continue living with that person that you're not married to. You know, the Bible calls that fornication. The world calls it eventually common law marriage. You know, you can be in that state and still be a Christian. That's what the false prophet will tell you. And Satan loves that message because that person is fooled, thinks that they have Jesus when they don't. They haven't turned from their sin. And so they're actually more trapped than the person that has nothing, he says here. The false prophet will say, you know, you can be in that church that accepts everyone and hangs the pride flag outside. Listen, we accept everybody in here, but they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth of the gospel, and they need to respond to Jesus Christ. God will help them with whatever it is they're struggling with. The false prophet says, yeah, you know, if you want to take those drugs, you want to be a drunk or whatever, go ahead and do it. God, it's not really that big of a deal. If you want to be unscrupulous in business, you keep doing that. You know, God knows your heart. Oh, he does know your heart. That is perhaps the only true thing, though not in the sense that they say it. And so the false prophet gives people comfort. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. And you can still have Jesus. Sounds so free. I don't have to change anything. And I can be a Christian. And I can feel as though I'm right with God while doing whatever it is that I want to do. You know? And the false prophet says, you know, has God really said? Where did they get that? From the beginning, from Satan. Has God really said? Is this right here really part of the Word of God? I don't think so. You don't have to listen to this part. You just listen to this part that you like. This part that doesn't interfere with what you want to do. And then, yeah, you have Jesus because Jesus is in that part too. And so you have Jesus and that's it. This part over here, well, you know, clearly it doesn't mean what people think it means, or it's not really part of the scripture. It's not inspired. Has God really said? Oh, the false prophet loves to do that. And it seems so free. Yes, I'm free. Look what I have. Only you discover I'm on the wrong side of the bars. I'm on the wrong side of the cage. I'm actually in bondage, and I'm not free. It brings slavery to corruption. Ironically, they promise freedom, but they lock people up in bondage. Verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is the worse for them than the beginning. It's actually worse to know the truth and turn back from it to the world. Just now you have it coupled with a little bit of religion, than to have never known the truth. These are some of the most deceived, confused, and hard to reach individuals because they don't feel like they need salvation. They already have it. What they have is religion, not salvation. They're inoculated in a way to the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I've heard the gospel, and you know, I agree with the gospel. Just, I don't agree with everything that God's word says, especially the things that I don't really want to do. And so it becomes actually greater bondage. He says, verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They have a greater corruption. They have a greater judgment because of what they've heard and now their responsibility to it. And they're far less likely to receive the truth because they don't think that they need it. Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, Proverbs 26:11, actually. A dog returns to his own vomit. And then he also uses the example, not from the Proverbs, but of a pig. Dogs and pigs were unclean animals. These folks that he's describing were never truly born again. So they never got beyond the natural man. So the false teachers and those that listen to them, they never get beyond the natural life. The life that's really no better than a brute beast. Their nature is never changed. The dog's nature is never changed, and so they return to their vomit. The sow is washed, but never changed, so she goes back to the mud. The same is true of a person who hears the gospel or, you know, there's some benefit of it in their life or becomes a part of a church or, you know, starts reading the Bible and or even, you know, during doing certain religious things and having certain cosmetic changes, they're the same. A dog that's, you know, been taken away from its vomit, maybe cleaned up, a sow that's been washed, but instinctively is always going to make its way back to the mud. Because that's what it does. And unless you somehow fundamentally change that nature, the behavior is always going to remain the same. And that's what he's saying of unbelievers is that there has to be a fundamental change of the nature. And the false teacher prevents that by comforting people right where they're at, thus causing them never to feel the need to seek God and surrender to God that he might change them. So the question is, how do we know what is what? When it comes to false teachers, false teaching, how do we know what is what? Well, we have the Word of God. We have the complete, authoritative, inspired, infallible Word of God. And all we have to do is be in the Word of God, and God will show us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So he's speaking about the spirit behind a false prophet. And the spirit behind a true prophet, a true teacher of God's word. And he says you need to test the spirits. How do I do that? With the scripture. Not with this book or this some opinion or anything. You test the scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans searched the scripture to see if what the apostle Paul was telling them was true. So we should always do this. And we should get to the point where we know the scripture well enough that we know, that is wrong. No, sorry. Try again. And just, you know, immediately. But also, we should also ask the Holy Spirit for the gift of discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is discernment. And my encouragement to you is to be in the Word and studying the Word and to know how, if you hear something, to then get into the Word of God. But, you know, if you come here and you study, we teach book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire Bible. We finish, we start over again. What you're listening to now online is considered series 3. Online is like series 5 or so, but we have the 3 series through the entire Bible online for you. You can go if you want to speed it up. Just start, go pick books and start going through them, listening or watching. Most of them now have video as well available. But if you just come here, you're going to go through the entire Bible. And then you're going to be equipped. And you're going to know the Word of God. And you're going to hear something and be like, nah, that's not right. Because you're going to know. The Word of God is going to be inside of you. And then pray. God, give me the gifts of the Spirit. And in this context, the gift of discernment. So I can know. Something here doesn't look like it's unfolding quite right. Something here doesn't seem quite right. And you wait for more information and you verify according to the Word of God. But God reveals things to you. I can't explain. The gift of discernment is, the ability to kind of see things and to be able to see details from a spiritual perspective, and then to see as God sees them. And it's a tremendous gift, particularly in this day and age that we live, a gift not only for yourself, but for the benefit of the church. So what do we do when false teaching is impacting the body? We expose it and we eradicate it. That's wrong. If you're dealing with somebody and you address that with that person, if they are repentant of it and they stop teaching that, and then great, they can get back on track and, everything's good. If it's like it goes sometimes and, that they're actually bent on doing that and they're like these people he's describing here, then they have to go. That's just the way it goes. And it can't be tolerated in the church. And so expose and eradicate. And I would just say this. Don't be someone who gets tragically led astray. Or worse yet, who gets led away from the Lord by false teaching. Don't allow that to happen to your church. And just know how to recognize it and know what to do about it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we need these things, unfortunately, in these days in which we live as much as ever. So we pray, Lord, keep us, each of us. We don't want to be false teachers, Lord. Keep us in the right place in your Word. Keep us hearing your voice, your Spirit, reading and understanding your Word properly. Those who teaching the Word of God properly. Let us be strong in confronting false teaching. Let us be victorious in eradicating it, that each person and your church might remain holy. We pray for strength. We pray for protection for your church. We pray that you'd keep out all of those who would lead people astray and who would cause harm. And that you would not only purify your church here, but everywhere. Lord, everywhere that your church is gathered and everywhere that your people go, that you would protect them from books, from things online or other places that they would encounter them, that you would silence and put down those who would say things of their own flesh for their own greed and desire and profit as part of an unholy life, Lord, that you would protect your church and deal with those. Father, we just thank you for this warning and this encouragement. Sometimes it's not the thing that people want to talk about, but Lord, it's what we need to hear, and so we pray that you would just use it. We love you, Lord. As we're praying tonight, I want to also take a moment here, as we've talked about heaven, we've talked about hell, we've considered eternity forever, and I want to ask a question before we finish tonight of you. Where do you stand on the issue of forever? And what is the status of your eternal soul? Is it secure with God? Or is it out there somewhere in the balance? Are you unsure? Well, the good news is that if you don't know where you're going to spend forever, you can know. The Bible tells us that if we haven't given our life to Jesus Christ, if we haven't received his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, that we will spend forever apart from God in hell, forever suffering. That's a long time to suffer. That's a long time to be wrong. That's a hard thing to consider for another person. But I'm asking you to consider for yourself, is that your destiny? If you don't have a relationship with God through his son, that's your destiny. But God has done everything to make it possible for you to spend forever with him. He sent his only son, who was the only way that you could possibly be delivered from sin. His death on the cross made it possible for you to be forgiven and reconciled to God, washed of your sin, and to know that you'll spend eternity with God and not apart from God. But here's the thing. You have to decide. God's not going to just snap his fingers and make you have that. He gives you the choice. And you have to decide, am I going to surrender to him? Am I going to give my life to him? Am I going to then subsequently walk with him the way that he calls me to walk? In holiness, have a true relationship with him. If you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Christ, you recognize that you need to, I want to pray with you. I invite you right now, where you're sitting, you can pray. I invite you to raise your hand this evening. We're going to finish up here in just a moment. But we want to pray. If anybody's here tonight and God is speaking to you and you haven't prayed, you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and you know that if you haven't, tonight is the night. Now is the time. Take this opportunity. We love you. We thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing for purity and holiness and strength upon your people. Joy in our hearts. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.